We're looking at the doctrine of atonement and noting that God gave by way of an illustration the fact that here I am, there you are, here's the curtain, and here's the blood, and I can't talk to you because I'm holy and you're sinful, but I can talk to you through a curtain, and I can talk to you on the basis of the atoning blood. This, remember, is called the atonement lid or mercy seat. I think almost all of our translations give us mercy seat. Now, we're not to the end of the lesson on this, because the interesting thing is this. The Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, took this word for the atonement lid and translated it by the Greek word hilasterion. And in Romans 3:25, Jesus is called hilasterion. And so the teaching of that rich section is that Jesus himself is this lid, or the fulfillment of this lid, or what this lid taught in the Old Testament. Now, we're talking about the fact that this is an atonement lid, and we've talked about what is atonement. And atonement, remember, is a making of one. Atonement is, breaking down the English word, an at-one-ment, a bringing together into one. Now, what is it? What are the threes thing? Guess I'm dyslexic. What are the three things that show the need of atonement? Why is it necessary? One, universality of sin. The universality of sin. If atonement is the bringing of one estranged into harmony with another, and if that other is God, and if man is the estranged, how many need atonement? Well, it becomes obvious that everybody needs it. And therefore, we should add that all men are estranged from God. And that fact is so important that when Paul writes his great treatise on what salvation is, the book of Romans, what does he do first? Chapter 1 and chapter 2, and halfway through chapter 3, his argument is that man is estranged from God, and that includes good men, bad men, moral men, religious men, pious men, all men, therefore, are estranged from God, and therefore, the universality of sin argues for that. Let's add a couple of Old Testament passages. When we talk about universality of sin, we inevitably go to Romans 3:23, all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But let's try on some of these points to show that they're true in the Old Testament also. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, and Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And notice how these passages state the universality of sin. Everybody is estranged, and therefore everybody needs to be brought back to God. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse 46. It's amazing how you know a certain truth. And been with Romans, I know that all men are sinners. But it's amazing sometimes as you study through Scripture, a brand new verse pops up. Maybe this is not for you. And I'm sure I've read this, but it was sort of a brand new pop-up verse that shows the assumption of the Old Testament writers. Chapter 8 and verse 46 says, when they sin against thee, and the parenthesis is sort of a, by the way, there is no man who does not sin. And so notice a little nugget tucked into 1 Kings 8, indicating universality of sin. Psalm 14:1. Generally, we think of the Psalms as being rather soft and cuddly. They are that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is certainly comforting. But the Psalms are also alive with truth about the depravity of man. Chapter 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable things. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one that does good, not even one. And Paul goes to this passage in the Old Testament and builds his whole doctrine in the book of Romans on the depravity of man on that particular verse. So a little question about the teaching of Scripture that we need to be atoned for because we're all sinned. But there's a second reason that underlies the need for atonement, and that is not just the universality of sin, but what about the gravity of sin? How serious is it? First one looks at how many. This is how serious is it? The issue of sin is very grave. And let's, again, stop with the, or get our evidence from Old Testament two times and New Testament twice. Habakkuk 1:13. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Now, if we are universally sinful, how grave is that? Well, here's how grave it is. It's grave enough that God can't have fellowship with us, and here's why. 1:13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. And then he asks why. Apparently God is doing this with the Babylonians, but that's another issue altogether. And he is correct that God cannot look on wickedness with favor. Therefore, it's grave. Isaiah 59:2. Isaiah 59:2. How grave is sin? Well, Isaiah makes it clear how very grave it is. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. What does that spell out? Sin is grave, and therefore we need atonement. We need a making of one because we're split. We're separated. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And that's grave. Can't even pray. God does not listen. That's a grave situation. New Testament, Colossians 1, 21. New Testament, Colossians 1, 21. He's talking to Christians now who have experienced the power and effectiveness of atonement. But before they became Christians, what were they? And although, verse 21 of chapter 1, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you. So why is it needed? Because of the hostility of man. Hebrews 10:27. And in the first phrase of this, he talks about those who are apart from Christ and tells what lies ahead. A certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which shall consume or will consume the adversaries. So that points out that the problem is not only universal, it's also grave. Now, we must add to that the final need, and this really brings down the bottom line. Sin is universal, sin is grave. What are we going to do? And the third point that makes it important is the impotency of man to do anything about it. That's a horrible, horrible situation. Man can do nothing for himself. Man has distanced himself from God by his sin and is unable to do anything whatever to remedy the situation. And let's look again at the Old Testament, Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Rhetorical question to which the author of Proverbs assumes that we know the answer. Chapter 20 and verse 9. Rhetorical question. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Showing that man can do nothing to remedy his problem and his situation. Verse 9. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? And again, the second question, who can say, I'm pure from my sin? What can man do about his sin? And the answer is he can do nothing. Now, we transition to this. The doctrine of atonement announces God's remedy. So we're looking at the doctrine of atonement. And the doctrine of atonement announces to us God's remedy. And it is going to begin with the assumption that man cannot find his way back to God, but God can find man. Now that sometimes is called the doctrine of reconciliation. And for some of you, you're going to say, I've heard this illustration 3,244 times. Well, here comes 3,245 for those that may not. And it's the story of the couple who gets married. And as they go down the street, there are room for three in the front seat, but only the driver's seat and the place next to him is occupied. And she always gets in the car, and she is sitting right beside him. Why do people especially do that in pickup trucks? Have you noticed? If you ever see a couple sitting close, it seems like it's always in a pickup truck. And what? Country music does it. It's so horrible that you need the warmth of another body. Okay. At any rate, that's just, I don't know, maybe that's not, I guess it's because they'd have a flat seat. Is that it? Bench seat. Okay. I guess that's true, isn't it? Okay. At any rate, you see the couple, they've always sat like this with plenty of room for other people over by the window. Time passes. First anniversary, second anniversary, third anniversary, fourth anniversary, fifth anniversary. And by the 10th anniversary, where is she sitting? Over by the door. She's moved over by the door. And the same couple going down the street, he looks over to her and says, honey, you didn't used to sit that way. Or no, she says to him, is that right? Oh, yeah, she says to him, we didn't used to sit this way. And his answer is, I have never moved. Now, that is exactly the relationship in reconciliation. We are estranged from God, but God has never moved. And so when we talk about being estranged from God, we don't mean that God moved over and we moved over. God always remains the same. What we mean is that we moved away from Him. Now, there's no way that we can come back, but He can bring us back. And that is the doctrine of atonement that announces God's remedy for man. And it's going to be essentially this. We'll take time to write it. Atonement for sin. Atonement for sin is accomplished through the death of a sacrifice that is viewed as a substitute for the death of the sinner. All right, what are we working with then in this? Here is God's remedy. Here's the way it gets done. Atonement for sin is going to be accomplished by the sacrifice, by a sacrifice that is viewed as a substitute for the sinner. And the order of that is this. Illustration first. Reality later. Illustration first, reality later. And thus, when we look at the ark with the blood and the presence of God and the worship of the sinner through the curtain, it is illustration first, the cross second. Illustration, reality. And again, coming with that, you've got all the problems that go with it, is that so many folks want to hang on to the illustration that you have to have the book of Hebrews that says, please let go of the illustration. The real thing is here. This is like a photograph of a friend that is in Germany, and you look at it and recall your friend. The friend comes home and is sitting in your front room. You don't sit and stare at the picture. The picture is set aside, and you sit and talk face to face with the friend. But this is God's elementary lessons in how this is all done. So that the whole thing in the Old Testament, were there daily sacrifices, morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, there were weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, and we are looking at the crowning event is the one sacrifice that is final. Now, whenever we talk about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we need to remember four things. All of the sacrifices, like at the Day of Atonement, all the sacrifices were the following things. They were, one, all illustrative. Like this lid over here. It is illustrative. Two, they are all anticipatory. Three, they are all pedagogical. Pedagogy is simply teaching children. They're all pedagogical. And four, they are all, and this is so important, all ineffective. In other words, this could picture forgiveness, but it couldn't give it. And the purpose of the Day of Atonement was just this. You have gone through daily sacrifices. Every morning when you get up, you see a sacrifice made. At night, you see the evening sacrifices. You've seen it daily, and you've seen it all year long. But there's still a problem. All your sins haven't been covered. So we go to the Day of Atonement. What does the Day of Atonement do? It reminds you, it's all a picture. It's all an illustration. You have no effective forgiveness. It couldn't be because the death of an animal cannot sacrifice. Now let's take each one of those and let me say a little bit about each one. They're all illustrative. We mean this, that they were all simply elemental lessons about sacrifice. What do you need to know? And there were a bunch of elemental sacrifices. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. All of these were very elemental, and they're all intended to teach a lesson. For example, you can't bring a blemished sacrifice. It's got to be unblemished. That's a lesson. You cannot hit the sacrifice on the head and knock it out. It's got to die. And it's got to die in a bloody manner. Blood has to be shed. Those are elemental lessons. And how many, many times did they do that? Any Israelite would be so familiar with a lamb. Put your hand on its head and the throat is lashed. And they saw blood. And as we said before, they didn't say, ooh, blood. They said, oh, life. The animal dies. It's a picture of what is going to be done. They're all illustrative. Second, they're all anticipatory, so that the Lamb of men looks forward to the Lamb of God. First words that John spoke when he saw Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1, 30 and 31. They were also pedagogical, and that means they all contain truth about atonement. They all contain truth about atonement. And third, ineffective means they are representative. They are representative only. That is obviously true. Now, let's see that in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. We will continue tonight with the atonement and look at it particularly in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. And we're looking at verses 1 through 3. Now even the first covenant chapter 10 I should be at. Chapter 10. 1 through 3. For the law, and that's where we learned about the tabernacle and all this, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, that's a day of atonement, isn't it? Or involves a day of atonement, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if you made an offering that dealt with sin, why do you need another one? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, will no longer have the consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, and this is very important, there is a reminder of sins year after year. When you go to the Day of Atonement on this year, what do you do next year? Same thing all over again. What do you do the next year? Same thing all over again. And therefore you say, you know, I have been to 60 of these things in my lifetime. And every year that I go back says, sin is not dealt with. You're going to have to do it again. Sin is still there. You're going to have to do it again until finally we have the work of Christ that completes it all. Let me give you an illustration that I think will help in understanding what the Old Testament sacrifices were, and particularly on the Day of Atonement. You ever heard of a flight simulator? A flight simulator is simply a cockpit that emulates all of the conditions of flight that can be emulated, all the way from straight and level and smooth to throw up your lunch. Really? Ray, have you ever perspired in the simulator? Every time, that's right. And you go in the simulator, and it can take a pilot through all the conditions of flight. It can put you in, it can deal with navigation. It puts you in turbulence, engine failures, system malfunctions. And you can even come down the glide slope at San Diego, and there it is in the window. Just like it looks. Denver, New York, San Francisco. And it all gets emulated perfectly. The pilot can get vertigo. You can get disoriented. Every condition of flight can be emulated or simulated by the simulator, except for two major things. It never leaves the ground, and it never gets anywhere. So that when you step out, you may have been to San Diego, Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, and when you step out, where are you relative to when you got in? You are at exactly the same place. Now, that illustrates, I think, very well what the sacrifices did. The sacrifices can teach you that you're apart from God. The sacrifices can teach you that apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But you never get off the ground. You never get forgiven, and you never get to heaven. And that's a important concept to remember, is that this is important, but it won't fly. Now, it's meant to do this, because there are things inside of it, I can't do this, but we'll be doing it tonight in terms of teaching. Take the tabernacle that here's the presence of God, here's the veil, here's the outer part. And it's all horizontal. The book of Hebrews takes the tabernacle, and here's what it does. It takes this inner part and tilts it up on end, so that the teaching intended from going into the tabernacle is upended, and this represents what Christ did for us in heaven. This is on earth, but in the work of Christ, this was in heaven. And the book of Hebrews builds all kinds of Christology on that, and we'll be completing out the study by upending the tabernacle tonight to see what is really taught in that particular section. Now, we've noticed then these things about the sacrifices. What are some general truths now that these things teach? What is some of the general truth? Broad brushstrokes of redemption and atonement. General truth. Number one, when the priest took the sacrifice made out here in this place and brought it in and put it here, the animal had to meet at least three qualifications. Number one, it had to be unblemished. So that the physical condition of the animal symbolized the spiritual condition of Jesus. The physical condition of the animal symbolized the spiritual condition of Jesus. And really, when you look at the illustrations, you want to say, are they good ones or are they bad ones? Well, you have to say they're good ones because God selected them. But in what sense are they bad ones? How can a little lamb ever really picture the holiness of the Son of God? It really can't, can it? So these things are insufficient, and yet they do carry very, very important lessons. So if you find the lamb and the lamb had a physical imperfection, then the teaching was, you can't use that lamb because it doesn't teach the perfection of the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God. Also, the lamb had to cost something. The lamb had to cost something. And isn't it appropriate that that would be illustrative? Looking at, I believe it's 1 Peter. The passage just came to mind. Can someone help me? Yes, chapter 1. Chapter 1. And you can see the analogy is very clear. This is not one we've just made up. Knowing, verse 18, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. And he's using silver and gold that are very valuable to man to say your most valuable things are not as valuable as his blood. like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So notice the analogy is truly there, and both things are, both the first two elements are there, the unblemished condition and the costliness of it. And then third, and there was no exception to this, that the sacrifice always had to die. And I'll put parenthetically, you had to see blood. There had to be blood shed. Why? Because there's something chemically special about blood? No. It's simply because the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, and again we said that's not a medical statement, but it does illustrate the fact that how are you going to picture life? Is it not true even with a human being that pinpointing the precise time of death is not easy? You know, the doctor cannot say, I saw his soul leave his body at 10:41 this Sunday morning. You don't see life. And in the Old Testament, God says, well, I want to teach you visually. And that's why we have this here. We really wouldn't be true to teaching on the Day of Atonement if we didn't show you something, because the text does. God showed something. And consequently, how are we going to see the fact that its life is substituted here for your life? Well, blood. And blood means the animal has died, blood shedding all the way to death, and it is therefore symbolic of and anticipatory of the death of Christ. Now, atonement in the Old Testament took place at a physical place. Atonement was associated with a physical object in the Old Testament. It was linked with a physical object. And when God was teaching the early lessons about atonement, he said, I want you to see something that is a physical object, and it is at a particular place. And that physical object is going to be what we're looking at here in terms of the atonement lid. In our translation, mercy seat, which is the word for this lid, mercy seat is found in the Old Testament 27 times. In every instance, no exceptions, every instance, it referred to the lid on the ark. In other words, if you take your Old Testament, go to a concordance, Hakporeth, and look up that word, you'll count 27 instances, and there is no exception. It's always this. Always, always, always this that is repeatedly, not the entire thing. Mercy seat is always, always this physical object in, cherubim will fall over, in the Old Testament. And again, we've pointed out what it involved, the ark and so forth. Now, when the Septuagint came along, it had the job of saying, what Greek word matches the Hebrew word? How are we going to translate it? And their decision was to translate it with the word hilasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-A-R-I-O-N. If you would then take the word hilasterion and look it up in a Greek lexicon, you would find this. That which propitiates. There's another word. That which propitiates. That which propitiates. What does propitiation mean in English? Well, it means to cause, and I'm using dictionary and lexicon definitions here, to cause to be favorably inclined. And I can illustrate that, and also to satisfy one's demands. And I illustrate this off a very practical matter. I have facing me a need to propitiate someone because I need to cause them to do something to be more favorably inclined toward me. Because they have indicated to me, I think, on three occasions this week, our anniversary was June 1st. You didn't even say anything. Now, I know I've got one of two options, and I've learned it over the years. If I miss a birthday, nothing happens, except she goes out and buys something more expensive than I would ever bought. So I know that propitiation is in order, and therefore the issue is it going to be justice, or will I do something to make a favorable inclination and therefore turn away wrath? Or in a marriage, turn away silence, or turn away the fact that you're going to be reminded. Every time, it's going to be, did you forget to pick up milk on the way home, just like you forgot our anniversary? Women have a vicious memory for recalling things and associating them like that. But nonetheless, the issue here is much bigger. And the issue is, because of sinfulness and because of God's righteousness, God and myself and God and you have got a problem. And He says, you've got to be righteous, and I've got to do something about it. And therefore, I need propitiation to take place. I need someone that can meet God's demands, and I can't. Now, it's very interesting that all through the Septuagint, this word for God looking down, what was indicative of Israel's sin? Remember, objects in the box? In here, we got the broken law, we got the rejection of God's authority, we got the pot of manna rejecting His provision, and yet God looks down, and what does God see? He sees the blood and is satisfied. One of the horrible things that people tend to do is that the New Testament says that blood that God looks down on with and is satisfied, people are forever doing something. The forever coming and hearing that, well, Christ is our Savior. Well, I want Him to save me. And so, just as a little added incentive, there's my money clip. Now, God, are You more propitiated for me because He saw the money clip? No. When the priest went within on the Day of Atonement, he didn't even wear his normal clothes. He had on a hospital gown. The jewels that were displayed on his chest, yeah, he had it on right side. He took all of the jewels, all of the glory of the dress, and he laid his beautiful garment aside. And he came in, so to speak, in his underwear. As we've mentioned, that one of the concepts in ancient worship, not so much in Israel, was that the priest, the Sumerian priest, always worshiped naked. Because they said, we're stripped of all pretense, we're stripped of all covering, and we simply come to God as we are. And therefore they worship naked. But when Aaron came in, he had a bowl, and he had blood. And on that seat, he put nothing but blood. Can you imagine with what God did with Nadab and Abihu when they came before God, beginning of Leviticus 16? And they didn't bring the right thing. What, they were struck dead? Man, if I had been Aaron on that Day of Atonement, I would have hired someone with a metal detector. And I said, go over me, head to foot. There might be a hairpin in my hair. Get it out. I want to be sure that I have nothing but blood because I don't want to end up dead. And consequently, this is all he brought. And that is why we preach the kind of gospel that we do. How do you come to a relationship with the Lord? You do it by giving up all of your righteousness, all of your hope of pleasing God. And you say, I'm not trying to please Him. He has been pleased once and for all by the work of Christ on the cross. And therefore, let's close then with Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25. Now, we shouldn't forget that it is human nature that man is hell-bent to add something to the blood. But nonetheless, man is saved only on the basis of that. And we come to that richest of all section on justification by faith, and it talks about, verse 24, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, and that's the word for this, hilasterion. Jesus is this. And since He is this, through His, in His blood, through, and what is the one simple requirement? Faith. I believe that what He did, what was foreshadowed here in the illustration, He did on the cross. He is the only thing that satisfied God for my sins, and there we rest. Now, that doesn't say a whole lot for human works and human effort and human goodness, but does say an awful lot for the cross. And it does say how totally sufficient it was. And therefore, as we close this morning in prayer, we invite you to come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful once again for Your work and Your Son on the cross. We're thankful that there is nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of His life, that gives us a standing with God. Give us the humility to grant that all other is human trash, and while it may be good and well in the sight of men, that You only accept
the blood. And therefore, we're thankful for this full salvation, and therefore, we have no desire to congratulate ourselves, to praise ourselves, or to think we've done anything. We can only say, thank you, that you did it. You did it completely, and you did it all, and therefore, for all eternity, may all praise be to you in Christ's name. Amen.